John chapter number 16. John chapter number 16. I'm just going to pick up
right where we were when I left off last week. And what we're doing is, I've been preaching through the church covenant and taking the scriptural principles that we find in the church covenant, and I've been preaching through those. We are in the second paragraph, which we're not going to deal with that tonight, because we're in the second paragraph where it says that we engage therefore by the aid of the Holy Spirit to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines. And so we are talking about the doctrines of the church. And what I've been doing is just going through our church covenant. There are 20-some, I think, if my memory serves me correctly. And we've been going just getting a few every week. And so last week we left off with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight we are going to start off. And if you've got your church covenant, and I don't think I've got any more up here tonight, but if you've got it, it's letter E, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're going to pick up with tonight. Now, I'm not going to preach till I get done. I'm going to preach till you get done. And I can usually tell. I look back through there, and I can tell, well, that's about all they can handle tonight. And so, because this is not how I normally teach through a book or whatever, and I noticed I was going a little bit long the past couple of weeks, so I'll try to spare you from that. You know, it's cold outside, and you come in, and it's warm, and we've already been here a while. So we're going to look at this tonight, and we're going to begin with the person and work of the Holy Spirit, John chapter number 16, verses 8 through 11. We'll read what the Bible says. Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit of God coming when he goes away. In John 16 and verse number 8, Jesus said, "And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged." And so I'm going to read what our church covenant says about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. It says, "We believe that the Holy Spirit is a person who convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." We just read that here in John chapter number 16. "And that he is the supernatural agent in regeneration, baptizing all believers into the body of Christ, indwelling and sealing them unto the day of redemption." And if you read the verses that are after this, you'll see that that is the same language that is used in the description of what we believe about it, comes from the scripture. For example, the indwelling, the sealing unto the day of redemption. Ephesians chapter 4 says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." So we recognize the Bible language in our doctrines that we believe. But one of the things I wanted to point out about this first point about the Holy Spirit is that it says he is the supernatural agent in regeneration. And what that means is simply this: no one gets saved apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has to deal with somebody's heart. Otherwise, they have not been dealt with by the Lord. The Lord deals with us in this day and time by and through His Holy Spirit. The angels don't come and talk to people. People don't hear voices from heaven. God doesn't speak to heaven. How does God speak to us in this day and time? He speaks to us by and through His Holy Spirit. And he uses his word. Of course, we've already covered that. He uses his word to show us the truth. And the Spirit of God turns on the light. And so he is the supernatural agent in regeneration, baptizing all believers into the body of Christ, indwelling and sealing them unto the day of redemption. That's the first thing we believe about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Then it says this: we believe that He is the divine teacher who assists believers to understand and appropriate the Scriptures, and that it is the privilege and duty of all the saved to be filled with the Spirit. So what do we believe, second of all, about the Holy Spirit tonight? Well, we can put it like this: the Bible is the only book you'll ever read that the author is always there with you. The Holy Spirit is the one that opens God's Word unto us. And I know when I was first called to preach and come back from England, and we begin to tell our family that God had called, that I'd been called to preach. And everybody always asks you this. They say, well, where are you going to go to school? Where are you going to go to school? Well, some of the people in my family, they were sort of against that. Not that they were against school, but there had been preachers that had gone away from here, and they had been ruined at schools. And they'd come back not believing what they believed when they went away. So there were some people in my family that were very skeptical about going to school and going away to school. And I understand that that can happen. But here's a verse of Scripture that my grandpa showed me, and it was a great blessing to me. 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 20, and then verse number 27. Verse number 20 of 1 John chapter 2, the Bible says, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." It's talking about the Spirit of God. Verse 27, "But the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him." And so the Spirit of God is the one that teaches us His Word. Now, I'm not against school. I teach in a Bible Institute. I think it's a good thing. And I know down through the years there's been a lot of young preachers that's come through the school, and you get a good foundation, and you know how we are. We don't tell people, that we're no more than God does. We just try to teach people the Bible, but it's the Holy Spirit of God that teaches them and turns the light on. But you got to have the help of the Holy Spirit. He is the divine teacher of the Scriptures. And it says it's the duty of all the saved to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5 and 18 says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." That's not for preachers only, Sunday school teachers, missionaries. That's for everybody. Every believer ought to be Spirit-filled. We believe that from the Bible. That doesn't mean that you're going to be, like some say, and we'll get into this in just a little bit, speaking in tongues or any number of things that people associate with being filled with the Spirit. But if you study in the book of Acts, when they were filled with the Spirit of God, they were witnesses. They witnessed with power the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have an obligation to be filled with the Spirit. And of course, we're summarizing all these as we go. Number three, we believe that God is sovereign in the bestowal of spiritual gifts to every believer. God uniquely uses evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip believers in the assembly in order that they can do the work of the ministry. And so we just simply believe this, that it is God that gives us the gifts that we can use in ministry for Him. Look in your Bibles in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll spend a little time over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, 14, thinking about the gifts of the Spirit of God. It is God that gifts us to do what He calls us to do. I would have, and I've testified this many, many times, you would have never chosen me to grow up to be a preacher. Shyest, I mean, I wouldn't get up and talk in front of anybody if you paid me good money, bribe me, or even threaten me. It is not a natural gift. It's not anything that comes natural to me. But God gives us the gifts. God enables us to do what He's called us to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 4. Look what the Bible says over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse number 4. He is the one that gives the spiritual gifts. The Bible said, now there are diversities of gifts, which just means different. There's different gifts, but the same Spirit. That's capital S. That's talking about the Spirit of God. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given the Spirit, given by the Spirit, the word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, divers kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. And so in the early church, they had all these different gifts and manifestations of these gifts. But in verse number 11, it said, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He will. And so God is the one that gives you the gift to do anything that He's called you to do. It is a gift to be able to preach, to teach, to have faith, to be in administrations. There are some that are great at bookwork, what I call it, dotting all the I's and crossing the T's and all of those things. But other people are not gifted that way. God gives all of us different gifts that He can use for His honor and for His glory. And we are to use those gifts that God gives unto us. Now, knowledge, just because somebody is knowledgeable, does not mean that they have the gift to teach. That's a gift from the Lord. There are some people that are very knowledgeable, but nobody likes to hear them talk. I took a class a while back, and when I walked in and seen who it was, I just wanted to turn around and run. Because I knew it was just going to be a lot of talking about how smart they were and how long they've done this. And they do have a lot of knowledge, but they don't have the gift to teach. That comes from the Lord. It wasn't a church. I wasn't in church somewhere. But it doesn't equal the same thing. God gives a person a gift to teach, to preach. I believe God gives people gifts to sing and do a whole lot of things. But that gift comes from the Lord. And there's just something different. And I remember years ago, Preacher Honeycutt talking about this. You know, there's a lot of good singers. There's a lot of good, there's country music singers that can get up and boy, they can sing and they can make you cry. You know, people like that. But all of Hollywood and all of Nashville cannot match a child of God that'll get up and sing with the Spirit of God on them. That is different than Johnny Cash singing the blues or somebody else. It's different. That's the Spirit of God. That only comes from the Lord. The world can make you cry and move your emotions and all like that, but it's not the same as the Spirit of God using somebody and gifting somebody. Those gifts come from the Lord. And so we recognize that from the Bible. Now, number four, this is something that we could spend a lot of time on. People talking about and discussing about the sign gifts and tongues, and mainly that's the one that people would have controversy about today. Well, here's what we believe about that. Number four, we believe that the sign gifts of the Holy Spirit, such as speaking in tongues and the gift of healing, were temporary. We believe that speaking in tongues was never the common or necessary sign of the baptism or filling of the Holy Spirit. and that the ultimate deliverance of the body from sickness or death awaits the consummation of our salvation in the resurrection, though God frequently chooses to answer the prayers of believers for physical healing. So this is talking about specifically the gift of tongues and the gift of healing, which we read about here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. The Bible plainly teaches that some of the gifts would pass away. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse number 8, look what the Bible says over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse number 8, charity never faileth. But where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. Where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But he talks there about some of these gifts would pass away. Chapter number 14. I had a lady come to me one time, and she was very, very confused about speaking in tongues. And she told me, she said that, in fact, I've had this happen twice, that she had been coaxed in a certain church into speaking in tongues. One lady was bilingual. She could speak Spanish and she could speak English. And she said the pressure was so great on her that finally she just said a flurry of words in Spanish, and the people in church, they thought that's the greatest thing it ever was. She said she knew it wasn't of the Lord, but the pressure to speak in tongues was such that she gave into it. But if you run into somebody like that, if you will sit down with them and read through 1 Corinthians chapter number 14 and ask them, does your experience line up with God's word? If your experience is not lining up with God's word, you're doing something that is not in God's word. Extra biblical. 1 Corinthians chapter number 14, there are rules to be followed. And I've found that those in this day and time that place a great emphasis on their services, speaking in tongues, they never follow these biblical rules. Let me just point some of these out. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse number 27. We're going to start down there and read through some of these verses. Let's go back to verse 26. And remember, the church at Corinth, they had all kinds of problems. This is not the model to follow after. They were carnal. They had a lot of problems. Verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation? He said, let all things be done unto edifying. If what we're doing in the church is not edifying, building up, we're not doing it right. When they come together, everybody had to say something. Everybody had to sing something. Everybody had their own thing, had their own input. Verse 27, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. So no more than two or three. They should each take a turn. And after one gets up and would speak in tongues, somebody had to interpret. The interpreter had to be chosen out beforehand. Verse 28, look, but if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. If there's not somebody there to interpret, the person had to be quiet. And let him speak to himself and to God. Verse 29, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches. For it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. There are several rules there. Only men could be involved in this. The women were to keep silent. Most of the people that I've talked to and counseled to down through the years have been women speaking in churches in the tongues. I speak in tongues all the time. And you just have to interpret the best you can. You know, most of them been women. The Bible says, in the context, that's the context of let the women keep silence in the church. They were not to be speaking in tongues. They were to speak one at a time. They were to choose an interpreter first. First the tongue, then the interpretation of the tongue. I've never heard of that being done. It's always everybody all together and incorporated in their, what they call their worship service. Look what it says in verse number 37. I've read this to people. First go down through chapter number 14, then get to verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. If you think you're spiritual, you need to agree with what Paul just said. And if you don't agree with what Paul said, you're not a prophet and you're not spiritual. Well, most people, they won't listen to you. If you show them that, well, Paul said, if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. There's some things you're not going to convince anybody of, even if you show them in black and white. And so sometimes you're just wasting your time to try to argue with people. So tongues, healing, we do believe that God heals, but I don't believe there's anybody that has the gift of healing. This crowd on TV, they haul people up to and they hit him on the head and they fall down on the floor. Just go down the hospital and empty it out. Just go to the hospital and practice your gift of healing. Well, why don't they do that? Because they don't have that. Not like the Bible had. In the Bible, they took the handkerchiefs and the apostles could touch a handkerchief of a sick person and that sick, where are they doing that? They're just not doing that. That does not exist in this day and time. Although we do believe God heals. So the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And then we go on down. Here's one we can get pretty quick. Next is the letter F. And it is the total depravity of man. This is a very good summary of what we believe about the total depravity of man. We believe that man was created in the image and likeness of God. But that in Adam's sin, the human race fell, inherited a sinful nature and became alienated from God, and that man is totally depraved and of himself utterly unable to remedy his lost condition. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That sums it up pretty good. There's nobody that can get themselves to God by their own effort. There's people in this world that people in the world think are holy. A lot of people think the Pope is holy. The Pope is lost, just like everybody else. People will talk about Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa was lost. The preacher's lost. Your grandma's lost. Your grandpa that you think wasn't nobody like him. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And apart from the saving grace of God, we're all going to die and go to hell. And so we're lost. We're totally depraved. We cannot save ourselves. The total depravity of man. We believe in that. But we also believe in salvation. That's the next letter down. Salvation. There's some things about salvation. We believe that salvation is the gift of God, brought to man by grace and received by personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose precious blood was shed on Calvary for the forgiveness of our sins. And so, yeah, we believe man is totally depraved, but we also believe that whosoever will may be saved. We believe that Jesus died and shed his blood. You can look at these verses under here. For all mankind, that all who will may be saved. Whosoever will come unto him may be saved. John 1:12, Ephesians 1:7. We quote this all the time. Ephesians 2:8, 9, and 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We believe all men have sinned. Romans 3:23. We believe that we're all going to die. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Hillsides are full. Hospitals filling up. It's going to be the obituary in the morning. We're all going to die. The wages of sin is death. We believe that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. And we believe that we must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 10 and 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You got to believe in your heart. I can't save anybody. I can pray for somebody, but I can't save you. You're the only one that knows. You're the only one that can do business with God. It's a personal thing. And so that's a good summary of what we believe about the total depravity of man and also what we believe about salvation. We'll get a couple of more. I'm not going to wear you out. But under the letter H, there's the eternal security and assurance of believers. This is just a summary of the things that we deem important. If we said to somebody, this is what we believe. And so we're going down through. What do we believe? Number one, we believe that all redeemed, once saved, are kept by God's power and are thus secure in Christ forever. And so sometimes there's verses here, John 6:37, John 10:27-30. And Jesus said, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Sometimes you'll hear somebody say, once saved, always saved. Well, we do believe that. But that brings a lot of scorn on us. That brings a lot of commenting. And you don't find that phrase in the Bible. You find that teaching in the Bible, but you don't find that phrase, once saved, always saved. It is better if we say we believe in the eternal security of the believer. We believe that the only type of life that God gives is eternal life. That keeps you in the Bible. Because there are those that will jump on that. Oh, you believe in once saved, always saved, and you can do anything you want to after you. No, we don't believe that. But I do believe that God gives eternal life. If you've ever been saved, God will bring you home to heaven. He will not fail in that matter. We believe in eternal security. Now, the second thing, we believe that it is the privilege of believers to rejoice in the assurance of their salvation through the testimony of God's Word. We believe that you can know that you're saved and rejoice in it. I witnessed to a fellow in prison one time, and I believe with all my heart that he was saved. And I was talking to him about being saved, and he would not say that he knew that he was saved. It was just the way that he was raised, he thought that was being boastful. But he had a great testimony, and boy, he'd get up and sing, and the Spirit of God had witnessed there, but he wouldn't say, I know I'm saved. He'd say, I hope I'm saved. But you know, God, in God's Word, we can know that we're saved. And I read that on Sunday, 1 John chapter number 5. These things write I unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And so all these verses go along those lines. We do not believe that being saved gives you a license to sin. Romans chapter 6 verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We don't believe that, but we get accused of that sometimes. But we do not believe that. He said, which however clearly forbids the use of Christian liberty as an occasion to the flesh. And so there's several good verses there. We believe in eternal security. We do not believe it gives you a license to sin. I really wonder if somebody's been saved, if they would say, yeah, I've been saved and I can do anything I want to do. What? That doesn't even make any sense. If you've really been saved, why would you want to do So I would wonder about that. All right, let's get one more. I can tell you're fading. Let's point out some things about the church. There's four things about the church. We believe that the local church, which is the body and espoused bride of Christ, is solely made up of born again persons. Underline local and born again. We believe in local church, and we believe in order to be in the church, you need to be born again. Being a member of a church is not going to get you to heaven if you've never been saved. But if you've been saved, you need to be a member of a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, practicing church. We believe the church is the body and the espoused bride of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11 and 2. Paul said, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And so we believe in the local church. We believe the local church is made up solely of born-again persons. Number two, we believe that the establishment and continuance of local churches is clearly taught and defined in the New Testament scriptures. All I'm going to say about that is if you read through the book of Acts, you will find that when it's talking about the church, it's always talking about a local church. There's the church at Jerusalem. There's the church at Antioch. There's the church at Ephesus. These were local churches. Just like we would say, there's a church at Mount Lebanon. There's a church at Willow Valley. These are local churches. As opposed to a universal, invisible church. I picked up a guy hitchhiking one time, and we got to talking about church, and I told him where I went to church, and invited him to church, and I said, "Where do you go to church?" And he said, "Oh, I just go to church where the Spirit moves me on Sundays." He said, "I'm a member of the big church. I'm a member of the universal church." And I said, "Well, where do you tithe? And who's your pastor? And who do you call if you get sick?" A lot of that's just a cop-out of not having to be dedicated to any one place. So we believe in the local church. Number three, we believe in the autonomy of the local church, free of any external authority of control. Now, first time I ever taught as an adult, after I'd been called to preach, I taught at our church in England, Sunday school, and I didn't know nothing about nothing. And I found this little thing about what we believed as Baptists. And I found this word, autonomy, but I got up and I said, "Autonomy." And Kim just kept getting smaller and smaller in her seat over there. I didn't know. But autonomy just means this. Autonomy means the power or right of self-government. When I was in Idaho, the Mormons couldn't understand this. Who sent you? Where's your headquarters? Who do you answer to? I said, "The local church called me to be their pastor. We govern ourselves. We don't have a headquarters. I don't answer to anybody. We are a local, independent church." See, that's not even in their realm of thinking. Everything comes out of Salt Lake. The elders and the bishops, and you know, it's an organization. But this is it. We are autonomous, which means we govern ourselves. We conducted our own business meeting. We elect our own pastors, Sunday school teachers, missionaries, what we're going to spend our money on and on like that. There's no authority in the world has authority over the local church. No government, no laws, no constitution, no governor, no mayor, no city council. None of them have authority over the local church. We are autonomous, which means self-governing. Colossians 1:18 says, talking about Jesus is the head of the church. He is our authority. Colossians 1:18 says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." And so we believe that we are to govern ourselves. The government doesn't have any authority to come in here and tell us what to do. Now, let me give you an example. This was in the U.S. Journal, the month of December 2017. There was an article in there. And the article said this: should sex offender be allowed in church? And this happened in the state of Indiana. 3 registered sex offenders sued a church, and they sued, and the state is forcing the church to allow them to attend. The church had said no. But they sued the church, they won the case, and the state is forcing the church to allow them to attend. Now, should the state be allowed to force the church to do that against their will? No way. Would you want that in your home? Well, if the state gets away with it in the church, the next thing's your home. The state has already took over what independent business owners can do of their own free will. And next is the church. And the article said they thought it would be overturned in a higher court. It might or it might not. But that's just a good example. The state shouldn't be telling the church nothing to do about its business. As long as the church is not breaking the law, killing somebody or something. You see what I'm saying? So, we believe in the autonomy of the local church. And number 4, and we've covered this many, many times, we're not going to go over it again, but it says we recognize water baptism and the Lord's Supper as the scriptural ordinances of obedience for the church in this age. And so we believe in baptism and the Lord's Supper. We've covered that as being the ordinances of the church. All right, that's been 35 minutes, and you've hung in there real good, and I'm going to stop right there. I done that last week. I was ready to go further, but I'm going to stop right there. And if you looked on down, you probably said, "Shoo, good."